Father, we thank you for your holy word. How lost we would be without it. Illumine us that we might understand its message. Strengthen our sense of who we are in Christ, I pray. And bless us, encourage us, correct us where we need that for our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We do everything in union with Christ. Our need for union is separation from God, as Paul learned the hard way. He was on the Damascus Road with permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to persecute more Christians when the experience of his life occurred to him. Knocked to the ground by a blinding light, he heard words that he would never forget. He knew it was God overpowering him. And that's why I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the words came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That experience left its mark on Paul. He went to persecute a false Messiah, but found out he was the true one, even the living Lord, who appeared to him, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one out of due time, a special appearance to him who had become the apostle to the Gentiles. What did Paul learn in those few moments? Number one, sincerity is insufficient. If anybody was ever sincere, it was Paul or Saul, and he was sincerely wrong. Boy, was he wrong. For 3 days, God blinded him physically, and I believe it was a sort of a prophetic lesson to himself. Brother, you have been so blind. And he wanted Paul not to forget that. And he didn't forget it. He didn't even eat or drink for those 3 days. Surely Paul learned a lesson about God's sovereignty and his grace. Who are you, Lord? No doubt it was God. I am Jesus. Shock doesn't do justice to it. He also learned, incipiently at least, union with Christ, that Jesus identifies with his people. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul was ravaging the church, Acts tells us, and thereby attacking Jesus, who loves his church, who is spiritually joined to his church, so much so that attacking the church, Saul, who became Paul, was attacking the Lord of the church, the head of the church, even Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, joining God's people, those whom the Father chose and the Son redeemed, actually overcoming their distance from Christ and spiritually uniting them to Christ so that he becomes theirs. They become his, and all of his saving benefits become theirs as well. Getting Christ, they get new life. They get justification. They become saints and begin a lifelong sanctification. They become God's sons and daughters and more. They begin to persevere until the end of their salvation. Union is personal, as we'll see in our last point this morning. One of the pictures Paul uses to portray union with Christ is the most intimate relationship between man and woman, that is marriage. And he even uses the most intimate aspect of that relationship, the sexual union of husband and wife, to portray union with Christ. Union is definitive. It defines us. We are the people who are in Christ. It is personal. Christ is our groom. We are his bride corporately. And it is permanent. And that is my thrust this morning. Union with Christ is permanent. When the Spirit joins us to Christ, we thereby are in him forever. Actually, before creation, he planned to join us to his Son, but we haven't been in him forever. Union follows faith in the Scripture. We believed in Christ, and the Spirit joined us to the Savior. Oh, it happened all at once, but just like justification is by grace through faith, and adoption is by grace through faith, so union, in that narrow sense of actually being joined to the Savior, is by grace through faith. And having been joined to him, we then do everything we do in union with Christ. We could not escape from him if we wanted to, which we don't. If a believer were hit on the head with a hammer or something fell on you or whatever and you lost the ability, your faculties, or we get serious Alzheimer's, we're still joined to Christ. Even if we don't think we are, we are. Even if we don't feel like we are, we still are. Because union is permanent. The Father joined us to his Son until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Number one, we live in union with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Paul's testimony is this: I have been crucified with Christ. That is, he died with Christ, as he says elsewhere. Co-crucifixion. It is no longer I who live. Oh, of course it is. But he doesn't live by himself. Christ lives in him. I was a little surprised by an actual counting of noses. 16 times Paul speaks of believers being indwelt by God. 2 times by the Father. I don't have time to show you this now. But 2 times by the Father. 6 times by the Son. That surprised me. 8 times by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gets pride of place, but it's only 8 to 6. I expected much more. The truth is, we're indwelt by the Trinity, but the Spirit does get pride of place because the Father, who is everywhere present, is especially present in heaven where God dwells. And the Son is especially present at the Father's right hand. And the Spirit, who is everywhere present, is especially present, exactly, in believers, individually, and then corporately as we gather to worship God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved us. He died for us. We died with him. We're indwelt by Christ. If anyone is here this morning with us and doesn't know Jesus, you are not indwelt by Christ. Oh, we don't speak down to you. Because no matter how many years we've walked with the Lord, we understand we did not get what we deserved. We deserved God's judgment, his wrath, even hell. But he gave us his grace, his Son, his Spirit, even heaven. So if you're here without Christ, we urge you, be honest before God. Admit you can never save yourself. And your good deeds or of a religious or any other kind will never merit his favor. If salvation came by the law, as we read in our scripture readings, then Christ died in vain. Christ did not die in vain. He died for sinners, and we are those sinners. We need Christ. We cannot save ourselves. If you could save yourself by keeping the law or doing other good, then Jesus didn't need to die. Well, he needed to die. He died for the sins of the world, for whosoever would believe in him. Yes, I believe in divine election. Yes, I believe the Spirit works in the hearts of God's people. But I also believe in a free, universal offer for the gospel. And believing preachers, let the good Lord sort out those things. So, if you're here without Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he died to save you and arose again to save you, and you will be saved. For those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, let me tell you how we live the Christian life. By grace through faith. I thought you said we're saved by grace. We are. We're justified before God by grace through faith. And we live the Christian life exactly the same way. Why do you think in every salutation, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we need grace, not only once and for all, but we need God's grace, which is not only his love, but his power to live the Christian life. Oh, the Bible says it in different ways. Sometimes it talks about God's power, like in Ephesians 1. Other times, the Holy Spirit. But these ideas, God's enabling grace, his power, the Spirit, are correlative. They're inseparable. And they're different ways of talking about the same reality. We need God to live for God. And we never become to mature for the gospel. It is not elementary school we leave behind when we get to junior high. No, we need God's grace every day of our lives. Paul says it well. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by the gospel and God's grace in the gospel every day. 2 Corinthians 5:7. While we're at home in the body and absent from the Lord in heaven, we walk by faith, not by sight. We cannot see God. 1 Peter 1 says it twice. But not seeing him, we love him because he loved us and gave himself for us. I love Colossians 1:29. The notion that the Christian life is passive, to let go and let God. Oh, there's some truth into it. The truth is this. God's the major player, to be sure. But we're not passive. We are very active. Listen to Colossians 1:29. For this I toil. What's this? To present every person mature in Christ. Paul, toils. The word means works hard. Labors, toils, struggling. You're not supposed to struggle in the Christian life. Well, Paul did. Yes, we are supposed to struggle in the Christian life. By our own strength? Of course not. That's the whole point. For this I toil, Colossians 1:29, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We work hard, but by the enabling grace of God, trusting God, not trusting our own efforts. We live in union with Christ. Maybe you never thought about this, but we die the same way. We die in union with Christ. Revelation 14. The bond between the Son of God and his people, when by grace through faith they have trusted him as Lord and Savior, is unbreakable. So we live in union with Christ and we die the same way. Death doesn't break his love for us, our union with him. No way. The context here is remarkable because Revelation 14 is one of the strongest passages on hell, on eternal punishment for unsaved people in the whole Bible. And I won't give you my pedigree, but believe me, I know that. I'll just leave it at that. Three angels, the third one gives this message in Revelation 14, 9. If anyone is an idolater, verse 10, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. a symbol for Christ in the last book of the Bible. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these idolaters. Here is a call, verse 12, for the endurance of the saints. And then verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. God is instructing John to write by the Spirit. Blessed are the dead. Now that is weird. Pardon me. Truly happy are the dead. I don't think so. Lord, is that right? Oh, it's right. You got to keep reading. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. How could it be? Because unlike the lost who have no rest day or night in eternal punishment, blessed indeed, says the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Even death cannot separate believers in Christ from Christ in whom they believe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39. And he includes neither death nor life. That seems to be the whole shebang to me. Neither things present or things to come. It's comprehensive language. Nothing in your life or death can separate you from Christ. Nothing present or future can separate you from Christ. We're safe. Safe in God's grace. Safe to live a life of license. As Paul would say, perish the thought. May it never be. Rather safe to love and serve him with our whole hearts. Him who loved and loves us like that. How dare we presume on his grace? But we do, and he still forgives us. What kind of a religion is this? It's a true religion invented and revealed by God himself. It's a grace religion from beginning to end. And it claims human beings and their whole lives. Calvin said, lost persons will give God anything, even lost religious persons. They'll give God anything. They'll go on pilgrimages. They'll give money. They'll do this and that. The one thing they won't give him is the one thing he claims, their hearts. Getting our hearts, he has all of us. And that's what he has claimed in union with his beloved Son. We're safe in God's grace to love him, to serve him with our whole hearts, heads, and lives. Listen, we do everything in union with Christ. We do good in union with Christ. Thank God. Indeed, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it's in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. That's the very definition of it. One definition. The Bible defines the Christian life in a dozen ways. Our current way is in union with Christ. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, in union with him, are going to have a hard time. They're going to suffer persecution. That's what he says. Now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I signed up for that. Well, number one, you didn't sign up. You were signed up. God's grace grabbed you, apprehended you, Philippians 3. And number two, listen, this is how it is. We are joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Being joined in his death means sharing in his sufferings. That's just the way it goes. That is part and parcel of the Christian experience. The way it is with our Lord, the way it is with us, because we're joined to him. Suffering does not disprove Scripture. It proves it. We're joined to Christ in his death, and so we suffer. We're joined to Christ in his resurrection, and so we will reign. Romans 8, 17. Paul's talking about the glories, the blessing of our being adopted as God's children. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, provided that we're really believers, he says, so many words, but here's his words, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Union with Christ marks our whole lives. We live and do good in union with Christ. That includes sometimes suffering for his name's sake. We're not suffering alone. We're not even just suffering because he suffered. We're suffering with him. And we also will be glorified, not by ourselves, but with him and all the rest of his people. How about 2 Timothy 2:1? Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child." It's a father-son relationship between this discipler and this disciple. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is," you know what it's going to say, "in Christ Jesus." I love Paul's honesty. I love his zeal. And I love this about him. At his very conversion, he says the words, "Who are you, Lord?" He gets a surprising answer. That's what he says, even though he doesn't even know it's Jesus. He wants to know this God who overcame him. And then, toward the end of his life, in Philippians chapter 3, more twice actually, I'll just cite one time, Paul gives his desire as a mature Christian, living for God, serving God, suffering with God, ups and downs, victories and defeats. Here's his goal, "that I may know Christ." Wait a minute. I thought you came to know him when you were saved. He did. But it is a relationship. And Paul, being a man in Christ, grows in his knowledge of Christ. So he who said, "Who are you, Lord?" and learned it was Jesus. Boy, I think you wouldn't want to be Ananias. I wouldn't want to be. "I have a mission for you. Go talk to Saul and help him." I don't think so, Lord. "Can I have another mission, please?" And the Lord calmed his fears. And the words of Ananias, I love it, to Saul are, "Brother Saul," as the man who believed what God said to him. I mean, Ananias. And the Lord says that he had a mission for Paul, and he was going to use him before kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel. Amazing, absolutely amazing. The one who said, "Who are you, Lord?" as a very mature Christian, later in his life, much later in his life, says his desire is to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Paul is a man in Christ. There are thus degrees of knowing Christ. Yes, the relationship grows. Am I trying to foster some elitism here? No, of course not. But there are apparently depths of knowing Jesus. And it's a function of time. A new believer can love Jesus with their whole heart, but they can't be mature. Maturity takes time. It takes suffering. It takes defeat. It takes victory. It takes learning to walk by God's grace and to confess one's sins again and again and again. It means worship. It means Bible reading. It means prayer. It means fellowship. You know all of those things. Blessed are you and me if we do them. We do everything in union with Christ. We live in union with him. We die in union with him. We do good in union with Christ. We sin in union with Christ. Here comes the kicker. I saved it for last. But it's true. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 17, you need some background. These Corinthian men were something else. Actually, Corinth was so corrupt that a verb arose from the name of the city. To Corinthian eyes, and I would never make up something like this, I'm not smart enough. To Corinthian eyes meant to give oneself over to sin very seriously. And the Corinthian Christian men were not only visiting idol temples. Paul was kind of mad about that in chapter 10. Don't you understand? You're getting in cahoots with demons, you're getting close to what's going on with demons there. Stay away from them, those temples. But they also were participating, it's a very euphemistic verb here, in temple prostitution. Don't know how to say it better than that. It's simpler than that. Corinthian Christian men? Yes, because they thought they were people of the Spirit. And it didn't matter what they did with their flesh, with their bodies. So they thought temple prostitution, and it was in the ancient Near East, it was all over the place. And they continued to do that as Christian men. Paul hits the ceiling, he's so mad. He can't believe it. Because he knows his own heart. And the seeds of sins are there. But he just blasts them. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 17, that your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you understand? Christian men in Corinth who are living like pagan men, that you are joined to Jesus. Your bodies belong to him. Shall I then take the members of Christ? Members of Christ? Yeah. We belong to him. He belongs to us. Our bodies belong to him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul has this expression, never, and so forth, perish the thought, may not do it. But anyway, it's the best we can do. No, he screams horrendously. No, never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? He quotes Genesis 2:24. For it is written, the two, yeah, husband and wife is the intention, will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We are so joined to Christ. And I know this is an extreme example, but a biblical one. That to sin sexually with someone other than our spouse, that didn't sound right at all. When we enjoy one another in marital love, we're not sinning, all right? But to go outside of that and to engage in activities, sexual activities, is sin. And it is making Jesus complicit in that sin. It is dragging Jesus into that sin. Now, in terms of systematic theology, any sin is doing that. Because here's who we are. Union with Christ defines us. We are the men and women in Christ. So I'm not just saying, oh, God sees us when we sin. Oh, yeah, he sees us when we sin. And he knows when we sin. He knows when we sin. I'm saying I take Jesus with me into my blankety-blank sin when I sin. And so do you. Whew. This union with Christ business gets serious. Yes, it does. It defines us. It is personal. Here's the illustration. Doesn't get any more personal than that. And it's permanent. Thank God he loves us enough to grab us by the scruff of the neck if we need it and pull us back from some certain nonsense and foolishness. He does love us that much. We cannot get away from him. He is our groom. We are his bride corporately. We're married to him. for a foolish man to take a wedding ring off and go into a bar is a very bad sign, is it not? We cannot take off our spiritual wedding ring, if you will. We are married to Jesus. We belong to Him. This is a grand, I'm not just trying to, am I trying to bring conviction? Sure, if we need it. It's also a great incentive for holiness, is it not? Oh, it's not the only incentive for holiness. Surely gratitude for grace is at the top of the list. But it's in the text. It's part of the message. And you and I need to hear it. And we're not just talking about sexual sins. When we gossip, we're bringing Jesus into gossip. When we take things that don't belong to us, Jesus is stealing with us and so forth like that. And I have worked in situations, as a young Christian especially, where some fellow Christian said to a man, "Do you know Jesus?" And the guy said, "I sure do." He said, "Would you please not tell anybody?" Because his life was so bad. I was the young upstart watching others try to help that guy and hinder his terrible, bad testimony. My friends, God loved us and gave Jesus to die for us. That's not all He did. He joined us spiritually to Jesus so that He is ours, we are His forever. He united us to the Son of God, and that union is empowering. It is comforting. We even die in union with Him. It involves suffering now and glory later. Not only suffering now, but it does involve some suffering. It involves conviction of sin. It involves spiritual growth. May we desire to grow in the Lord. What can we say to these things? Thank you, Jesus is a good start. Hallelujah works. Lord, give us grace. Give me grace that we might love you more and live for you as the people who are truly joined to your Son. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for these good things. May we cherish our union with your Son. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We continue to pray.